We spent our entire class time this morning talking about the Apostle Peter, and I think it's interesting exploration to look into the New Testament regarding him. Somebody made an acrostic out of Peter's name and gave this message: perfect example to every reader. And I like that because, as I emphasized at the beginning of the class this morning, I'm focusing on his humanity, what he knew and what he was as a human being, and his growth over time. The Lord is the perfect example, but sometimes it seems so unattainable because we can never be like the Lord in every respect. But Peter was a human being in every sense. He was not the Son of God in the way that Jesus was. He was a perfect example, although he was not perfect. And the things that he wrote were for our learning, and we cited several of those this morning in the class. He was not a perfect man. He was not a perfect apostle, even though inspired by the Holy Spirit. He did not behave himself perfectly as apostle. And in the second chapter of the Galatian letter, we have a remarkable example of that. He compromised. He behaved like a hypocrite in the matter of the Judaizing teachers. The Judaizers were going places and telling the churches that unless you're circumcised after the manner of Moses, you have no possibility of being saved. And Peter was joining in with that. He used to eat with the Gentiles. Now he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. When Paul found out about this, he went to Peter and he rebuked him. And the main point here is that, to Peter's credit, he accepted Paul's correction. Would have been so easy to say, well, I'm just as much of an apostle as you are. But no, Peter knew he was wrong, and he accepted that he was wrong. He accepted Paul's rebuke. And when the error of the Judaizers was finally formally confronted at Jerusalem, Peter spoke up first in the defense of the gospel and introduced the argument that won the day. That's in Acts chapter 15, verses 7 through 14. So he wasn't perfect. He was much like we are. And yet he is a leader to us. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He wrote two inspired letters. And we can learn so much by learning those things. We learn the same things that Jesus taught to Peter, as I said in the class this morning. Jesus told Peter, as we saw, that he would die as a martyr. Scripture does not record the death of Peter. And that's true of most of the apostles. We do have the death of James in Acts chapter 12. He died very early, being put to death. But most of the apostles, their deaths are not reported. As important as they were to the church, their deaths are just passed by, because as long as the gospel continued on, it didn't matter whether individual Christians lived or died. Like Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, didn't really matter. It was even better than dying. So Scripture does not record the death of Peter, but the records of the early church indicate that Peter was crucified. Eusebius cites the testimony of Clement, who says that before Peter was crucified, he was forced to watch the crucifixion of his wife. Now that would be harder than being crucified yourself, wouldn't it? As bad as being crucified yourself, it would be worse to have to watch somebody putting your children to death or putting your wife to death. And Clement says that as Peter watched her being led out to her death, he called her by name, saying, "Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord." He didn't want her to fail in the last moments of her life. And when it came Peter's turn to die, he pleaded to be crucified upside down because he said, "I'm not worthy to die as my Lord died." And thus, according to tradition — it's not scripture, but it is a strong tradition — he was nailed to a cross head downward. And I think the Apostle Peter, after we've talked about him for almost an hour now, I think he would probably want us to again stress those final words that Bill read to us a while ago at the very end of the epistle of 2 Peter. Here, the message that Peter would want for us is grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Very last verse, 2 Peter 3:18. Because that's what he did, and that's how he became Rock, which his name, his nickname means. I want to mention to you just one more passage that Peter wrote, and Bill has already read it. We won't have time to deal with the whole chapter, 2 Peter 3. The first 9 verses of that contain a debate concerning the coming of Christ and the judgment. The 10th verse affirms that judgment, and then verses 11 through 18 give the implications of all of that for our conduct as we live in the Christian life in the world. But the part I want to focus on is the end. We've just seen the end of Peter, and pretty soon we're going to see our own end in one way or the other. We're either going to see our individual death as a child of God on this earth, or we're going to see the second coming itself if we tarry until that. Either way, it's a certainty, either our death or our being changed at the second coming. And Peter stresses in this final chapter, after he's written 5 chapters in 1 Peter and 3 chapters in 2 Peter, at the very end here, he stresses the certainty of the Lord's second coming. And the church, interestingly, has always lived in the anticipation of the return of the Lord. All the Christians before us have, and those after us will, if the Lord tarries in his coming longer. This hope is among our greatest motivators for joy, for service, for living a holy life. We anticipate living with the Lord in an environment in which sin will be forever absent and we won't have to worry about sin anymore. And because of the promise and the hope that it gives us, Satan works very hard to deny the second coming. It's interesting that every generation of Christians has had this hope that it might happen during their lifetime because it's put vaguely enough in the New Testament in order to instill that. The Lord did not tell us when he will return, and it was on purpose that we're not told, so we can know it may be even tomorrow. It may be during our lifetime. It's no surprise when those outside the church deny the second coming. When those who claim to be in the church deny it as well, it's a striking thing. I met a man over in Ohio who is in the church, ostensibly at least, but he claims that the second coming has already happened. It happened in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed, and that's realized eschatology, he said. Everything that is predicted to happen at the end happened in 70 AD, according to that. Well, think how much that takes away from us. Think how much that removes. It removes the force of the hope. And it's a threat to the life and the energy and the impetus and the drive of the church. It's a detriment to the effectiveness of the church in the world if we don't believe in the second coming as a future event. What Peter deals with in this chapter, we're dealing with today. Definitely outside the church and sometimes in it. Scoffers. It's a debate between the scoffers and the saints. The antagonism surrounds the question in verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? What has become of his promise to return? And this is often in our time said in a scornful, arrogant tone. There are 3 bases to the arguments of these skeptics. The first one is ridicule. Verse 3 calls them scoffers or mockers. There is intimidation by sarcasm. Because of the fact that the Christian consensus that we had for so many years is so rapidly evaporating, people are getting bolder with this all the time. Surely you're not one of those Bible believers, are you? You're not one of those fundamentalists. You're not one of those anti-intellectual, anti-science people that's so naive. Are you a thinking person or are you one of these believers? This is an emotional argument and it tends to work on the emotionally unstable. You know, in the early church, many people believed that Jesus was coming back very, very soon. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The apostles ask in the first chapter of Acts, verse 6. What shall be the sign of your return? They wanted to know because their tendency was to believe it would be during their lifetime. Of course, Peter knew it wouldn't be during his lifetime because Jesus told him. Acts 21:18, we mentioned this before. When you're old, you'll stretch forth your hands, used in extra-biblical literature to describe crucifixion. It means he's going to get crucified, and he did. So Peter knew he wouldn't live until the second coming. Somebody's going to tie you down and take you where you don't want to go, Peter. And John says that Jesus said that, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. Peter knew he would not live till the second coming, but then Peter looked over at the apostle John, who was younger, and asked the Lord, well, what about him? What shall this man do? And Jesus said, well, if I decide that he lives until the second coming, Peter, that's none of your business. You just tend to your own business. So because Jesus said that, Peter thought, not based on his statement, but on their misunderstanding of the Lord's statement, some in the church, many in the church, thought that John would live until the second coming. So the older John got, people are saying, well, he's not going to live forever. He's in his 90s now. All the other apostles are dead. He's an old man. And surely the Lord is going to return right away because the Lord said that John will live until his second coming. So in the first century church especially, there's this expectancy and an anticipation about the second coming. Many just assumed it would be during their lifetime. In fact, at Thessalonica, when some of them began to die, they were concerned because it was distressing to them. They were afraid they're going to miss heaven if they die before the Lord returns. And Paul writes about that, of course, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. These mockers were saying, where is the promise of his coming? And it was disturbing those Christians who were already emotionally upset. It can have that same effect today. Where is he? Wasn't he supposed to be back by now? It's been 2,000 years. They were upset in the first century that he hadn't returned yet. Don't you think you might as well give up this pipe dream of yours? It can have that effect. So Peter says there will be mockers in the last days. The last days are the Christian era. Throughout the entire Christian era, this will be true. You know, even back in Isaiah's time, this was true. In Isaiah chapter 9, people were walking around saying, well, let's see God judge us. You talk about the judgment of God, let's see him do it. Let God strike me dead if he wants to. Oh, he didn't? Well, then maybe your God isn't as powerful as you think he was. There have always been those who mocked the prospect of God's judgment. This argument from ridicule is not a logical argument. It's an emotional one, but it still works today many times. Another basis they had for their mocking argument was not one that they wanted exposed, but Peter exposes it for them. It's an argument based on their own immorality. In verse 3, he says, walking after their own lust, and that's their true motive. We've already seen those kinds of people in chapter 2, where he describes them very adequately. They are sensual, indulging the flesh with its corrupt desires. These are spots and blemishes who have eyes full of adultery. They're spots on your feasts of charity. They have nothing to restrain their flesh because they don't believe that the Lord's going to come back. But their mockery is built on their immorality. They want a belief that fits their conduct. All moral perversion must develop a theology to permit it. You can't live with the cognitive dissonance otherwise. If you believe the Lord is returning, if you believe the judgment is coming, then the Apostle John says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as Jesus is pure. Because we want to be pure when he comes. We don't want to catch him to catch us being impure. But if I want to live a dissolute life, I've got to get rid of the idea of future accountability. And that's where this liberal theology comes in. It's the product of passion and immorality. It's not the product of intellect at all. Accountability is such a bitter pill to swallow that they want to ignore the inexorable law of Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. And this shows up in the concept of evolution. People have these evolutionary ideas to think everything came about through evolution, and therefore you don't have any accountability to God because it wasn't God that made you. You got here through the process of evolution. I have cited this before, but I want to cite it again because it's dramatic when somebody actually admits that this is the motivation. Aldous Huxley, who was the grandson of Thomas Huxley, who was Darwin's bulldog and the great propounder of Darwin's evolutionary theories, actually said, he put this in writing. He said, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none and was able without difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is concerned also to prove that there's no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. He concluded by saying, for myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. At least he's honest about it. I like honesty. I like people to tell me the truth about why they're teaching what they're teaching. And he's just saying, that's why. Because that was my motivation. Evolution is not the child of science. It was not produced by people who looked at the world purely intellectually. It was produced by people who wanted there to be no meaning to the world, no meaning to behavior, no judgment, no accountability, no God, so they can live as they wish. It's a moral issue. And under evolution generally, if you believe in God at all, then he's a God who just sits there and smiles at everything you do and say, oh, that's your journey, that's your growth. Many who parade as the great intellectuals of our time are really moral midgets who want a philosophy to accommodate their lifestyle. So there is the issue of ridicule. There is the issue of immorality. There is also the argument from uniformity, which is their best intellectual shot, that basically Jesus will never come because he never has. In verse 4, he talks about the fathers who are the patriarchs, and he talks about the concept of uniformitarianism. We have visited this in the past before, too. We watched something, and it took this amount, and so if that much takes that amount, then so much more takes that just that more of an amount of time. You draw conclusions about all of history from just watching one little amount of time during your life. From a few unchanging years, you make conclusions that everything has always been going on the way it is now. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as it has from the beginning. This is self-delusion, this is intellectual mind games, and it's all for the sake of autonomy, so you're not accountable to God. Evolution is the devil's tool to accommodate the immorality of sinners who will not come to God. If Satan can get people to believe in evolution, this makes them more immune to our evangelism. In the book of Acts, when you talked to Jews, you always went back to Scripture. But when you were talking to pagans who didn't have the Scriptures or didn't believe in the Scriptures, you always went back to creation. That's what Paul always did. He did it at Lystra in Acts 14. He did it at Athens in Acts 17. How do you explain the creation, he asked. And then he says, God that made the world and all things therein is Lord of heaven and earth. So the pagan is always approached from the standpoint of creation. Therefore, Satan wants to convince the world of evolution because it removes our evangelistic starting point. Evolution was arrived at by a desire for freedom from God. And when people believe it, evangelism is hindered. If people insist on believing that time plus space plus chance is all there was, then you're kind of stuck. The arguments of the saints for the second coming come to the conclusion in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come. They argued this from Scripture in verses 1 and 2. I want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I want to awaken you. These were the opposite of the false teachers' minds, which are impure. He says to the saints, I want to stir up your pure minds. Remember the words of the holy Old Testament prophets. 2 Peter 1:21 has already told us about them. Holy men of God were moved or motivated as they were given that ability by the Holy Spirit. Rehearse the Old Testament in your minds, and that includes the judgment of God. Also remember the commandments spoken by the apostles, the New Testament apostles. Almost all the New Testament books refer explicitly to the second coming of Christ. He's going to come in clouds. He's going to come in glory. He's going to come with flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to come with a shout. He's going to come with angels. He's going to come suddenly like a thief. So there was an argument from Scripture. There was an argument from history, which they are willingly ignorant of, he says in verses 5 and 6. They're being dumb on purpose about this. They pretend not to know it. They want to forget that they ever did know it. They shut their eyes to the facts. They exchange the truth of God for a lie that they prefer. They prefer a lie. The two great events, both the creation itself and then also the global universal flood, show that there has not been uniformitarianism making everything the way it is now. This is a world of catastrophe. There have been lots of catastrophes, both local and global, in the past. And the Great Flood is one of those. A water canopy around the earth blocking the ultraviolet rays of the sun. But even in a perfect environment, man fell into sin. And in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, God saw that the imagination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And he decided to destroy the earth with the same thing he brought it out of when he organized it in the beginning. And that was water. The world being overflowed with water perished. God built into his creation the tool of its destruction. In Genesis 7:11, the windows of heaven, the fountains of the great deep were broken up, the windows of heaven were opened. Genesis 8:2, these were stopped when it ended. So you can't say everything has always gone on as it was from the beginning. Uniformitarianism ignores the flood. It's catastrophe that's made our world what it is, not uniformity. And so this is a critically important argument. There's an argument from the character of God here. The delay of the second coming is because, not because God is slow about promise keeping, but because he's patient. He's not dilly-dallying or loitering or late. It's not because God is distracted or impotent or indifferent or preoccupied. The reason he's waiting with the second coming is because patience. He wants all to come to repentance. He will have all to come to repentance, we're told. The long-suffering leads to salvation. God doesn't want any to perish. So God does everything in the fullness of the time. Galatians chapter 4. He does everything on time. He is faithful that promised. The apparent delay of the second coming is not due to God's failure, but due to his character. He wants as many people as will be saved to be saved. Because the second coming of Christ is primarily a judgment event, numerically speaking. Most people are going to be lost. And boiling this all down and simmer it away, we see down in verse 10 that time that Dale was talking about and that Bill read about, when the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and everything's going to be burned up. This is the true global warming. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Even now, the core of the earth is a ball of fire. The sun is a ball of fire. The time is coming when all time-space relationships are going to be abolished. And the mockers can mock for now, but the Lord is coming, and he's on schedule. Everybody's heard about global warming. We hear about this constantly, it seems. The idea is that you and I are warming the Earth's atmosphere so badly with our pollution that we've only got maybe 8 or 9 years left before it's too late and the seas boil and we all die. Some time ago, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez said that we've only got 10 years left, and I can't remember when she said that, but it's been at least a year or two. So we've only got 8 or 9 years left now, by my calculation, according to that theory. You know, if you've been blessed like I have to live a long life, you can temper your judgment of such statements by your past experiences. I very vividly remember back in 1968, the time when the doomsday prediction was made, that when I was first paying attention, we were told then very seriously that we only had 15 years to live on Earth before the population bomb exploded irreversibly. Remember that? And Rachel Carson's Silent Spring became a reality, and the Earth could sustain human life no more. That was 1968. We were told we had 15 years. Well, these last 53 years have been the longest 15 years of my life. We can't blame young people, though, for not having that kind of perspective. They just haven't been around long enough. And many of them are frightened when they hear about global warming, climate change. And yes, we should take care of the environment God has given us. I remember as a boy, we didn't have the freeways. And so when we'd go up to the farm, we'd have to go through downtown Kansas City across the Paseo Bridge or out through that industrial area. And I would look at these pipes going up into the air with all this belching out, smoke belching out of them 24 hours a day. And I thought, even as a little boy, looking at that out the window of the back seat, this can't be good to put all this stuff into the air all the time in every city of the world. It can't be good. And we should take care of the environment God has given us. I was writing to a graveyard with an undertaker not long ago, and he was complaining about climate deniers, as he called them. I told him that to me, the issue isn't whether we're causing global warming or not, but what can we do about it? What are we going to do about it? I asked him, are you ready to go back to a horse-drawn hearse? And he assured me that he was not. I didn't think so. I'm not ready to go back to a horse either. That would really be inconvenient. And even if we did go back to horses here in our country, what are you going to do about China and India? They're the biggest polluters on the planet, and they're not about to change anything. So as a country, we're limited in what we can do. But individually, we do try to do better. You know, when I was young, I was taught that when you change your oil, you just pour the used oil along the fence row. And that gets rid of the oil and kills the weeds at the same time. Seemed like a good solution. But later we figured out that oil is winding up in our ponds and streams, so I don't pour my used oil along the fences anymore. We want clean water. We want clean air. We're trying to make better cars. Not too long ago, I was staying with some people in another state, and some friends of theirs came over. They were driving a Tesla, and we went out and looked at it, and the man said, you want to see the engine? And he opened up the hood, and it was just like another trunk, because a Tesla runs on battery power. And the whole lower portion of the vehicle contained the battery. He said he could go more than 200 miles before recharging. Well, personally, I need more miles than that, so it wouldn't be feasible for me personally. But we're working on it. We're trying. That's my point. Are human beings causing global warming? In his 2006 book, An Inconvenient Truth, Al Gore said, quote, not only does human-caused global warming exist, but it's also growing more and more dangerous and at a pace that has now made it a planetary emergency. Humans are the cause of most of the global warming that is taking place. We're hearing and seeing dire warnings of the worst potential catastrophe in the history of human civilization, a global climate crisis that is deepening and rapidly becoming more dangerous than anything we have ever faced. Well, that was 2006, and some of the things that he predicted at that time have been shown to not have come about at the time that he said that they would. But I go back further than that. 40 or 50 years ago, I remember we were told then that our actions were lowering the surface temperature of our planet. You remember that? If you're old enough, you may remember that. And that we were bringing on another ice age. This was the threat then. Dust and other particles from farming and fuel burning were blocking more and more of the sunlight from reaching and heating the surface of the Earth. I cut out an article in 1974 from Time magazine. Lynn and I were living out in Olathe at the time. And this 1974 Time magazine article said, whatever the cause of the cooling trend, its effects could be extremely serious, if not catastrophic. Scientists figure that only 1% decrease in the amount of sunlight hitting the Earth's surface could tip the climate balance and cool the planet enough to send it sliding down the road to another ice age within only a few hundred years. So this is why I'm skeptical when I hear these kinds of theories. Yesterday's science is today's superstition. Yes, we ought to be wary regarding the bold claims of today's science when even the scientists themselves do not agree. It's true that God created the earth to be self-sustaining until it has served its purpose. The earth is self-healing, it's resilient, and it is restorative. It actually rejuvenates itself because that's the way God built it. Yes, we ought to take care of it, but the earth is not all that fragile when it comes to human interference. The fact of the matter is that human beings cannot destroy this earth. Human beings cannot eliminate the ozone layer. Human beings cannot cause life-threatening global warming. Human ability to pollute, contaminate, and destroy the environment cannot begin to compare with the destructive forces of nature itself. Volcanoes, tornadoes, hurricanes, drought, typhoons, earthquakes, and floods. One example, the 1991 volcanic eruption of Mount Pinatubo in the Philippines introduced from 20 to 30 megatons of sulfur dioxide and aerosols into the Earth's atmosphere, with those materials completely encircling the Earth 3 months later. Satellite data collected indicated that as a result, the ozone levels had depleted by about 15%. And as a result of the Mount Pinatubo eruption, record low global ozone levels were recorded in 1992 and 1993. Human beings can't begin to compete with nature's impact on itself. I think it's good that DDT was eliminated. There are lots of good things we can do for the earth. But this world is going to last just as long as God intends for it to last, regardless of how much environmental damage humans inflict on the planet. The Lord will come to bring human history to its end. The Bible is as clear on the second coming of Christ as it is on the first coming of Christ. The second coming is a cardinal doctrine of the New Testament. The second coming is going to be the culmination of all redemptive history. The Lord says that preoccupation with this world has to be set aside, just as Dale said a moment ago. We've got to be ready. We've got to have a heavenly perspective. Everything is not going to just go on as it always has, because His coming back is a fact. The second coming is a motivation to respond to the gospel of Christ. It's none of our business when he's coming, but the fact is he is coming. Here's what I know about the Lord's coming, that I don't know when he's coming, and neither does anybody else. There was a man that stood right here one time and said the Lord's going to come by the year 2000. Well, we know that he was off at least 21 years and maybe a lot longer than that. At some point, the trumpet will sound, the voice of the archangel will be heard, and suddenly it's over, and then the judgment hits. And it's always been considered imminent by the church. God is beyond time. He's patient toward us, but his patience can wear thin and his patience can wear out. So if you're outside of Jesus Christ today, you need to come to him in simple, trusting faith. Don't put it off. He's let everything go on for a long time. He's let your life go on for quite a while. Don't put it off. Come to him, repenting of your sin, believing in him, confessing your sin, and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, and you'll be the newest member of God's family. If this is your desire today, or if we can help you in any other way, come to one of these front chairs as we stand together, and Paul has a song he's going to lead.